Please open in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Please be seated. If you've been reading the news, if you've been reading the newspaper, watching the news, if you've been anywhere in the United States and really probably anywhere in the world over these past couple of months, you realize something very clearly. These are dark days for society. But if you've been reading your Bible, if you've been seeking your Lord, you realize something else, that these are good days for the church. These are good days for the church. You see, this is no time to stick our head in the sand, to retreat to the hills, to rise up in self-righteous anger. It is time for the church to be the church. We are to be a lighthouse, a city on a hill, a beacon for a dark world to see the evil of sin, the danger of judgment, the beauty of Christ, the necessity of salvation, and the abundant eternal life, which is the gracious gift of God to all who run to Christ. Now, we're continuing on in our series, a discussion on what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. And really, we're winding that series down. Today, we'll be discussing how the church responds. And then next week, we'll be working through a series of questions and answers, specifically trying to deal with some of the wrestles that will face us as we press forward in our culture. And so what we'll see this morning is that the church must respond to the challenge of homosexuality, not with fear or anger, but by strengthening everything that makes the church distinctive according to the word of God and for the exaltation of Christ. Again, the church must not respond to the challenge of homosexuality with fear or anger, but by strengthening everything that makes the church distinctive according to the word of God and for the exaltation of Christ. This is always our call. And when faced with a particular challenge, which has been brought to us by the world, essentially thrown in our face by the world, deal with this. Well, we will run back to the word of God and we will exalt our Lord so that we might deal with any and every challenge that comes our way. Now, in this particular study, we've talked about the definition of homosexuality, the nature of homosexuality, the sinfulness of homosexuality. And if you're visiting us this morning, you'll want to go to the website, which, by the way, is down currently. But when it's back up, you'll want to go there and find some of those sermons and listen through those, because I can't review all of that this morning. But last week, we began discussing the solution to homosexuality. And we started out by trying to wrestle through how do we deal with same-sex attraction that seems to rise unbidden, for some is cultured, for some is cultivated, but for others just seems to come, to rise out of our sinful nature. Well, we discussed the fact that same-sex attraction, that is male-to-male attraction, sexual attraction, or female-to-female sexual attraction, is always fundamentally wrong. And yet, it is a temptation that can and must be resisted. It's fundamentally wrong, it's unnatural, it's disordered, but it is also a temptation that can and must be resisted. And additionally, it is not any greater of a wrong thought or wrong feeling than the kinds of attraction that draw a man to a woman outside of marriage or any kind of sexual immorality. These are fundamentally wrong, and yet they are temptations that can and must be resisted. Then we talked about the fact that the answer to same-sex attraction can never be homosexual marriage, because there is no such thing. There cannot be homosexual marriage. Why? Because there can be no God-honoring marriage between same-sex individuals. This is not simply borne out by natural, looking around naturally to see men and women as they have been created. But the fundamental building block of society, which is marriage, as God designed it in Genesis and laid it out in the creation of male and female in his image, Right? The fundamental building block of society is not male to male or female to female, but male to female. The Bible makes this very clear. The creation of male and female is gender specific. The definition of marriage is gender specific. The one flesh union of marriage is gender specific, male to female. The roles in marriage are gender specific. The procreation in marriage is gender specific. And the picture of marriage, that is Christ in the church, is gender specific. These things cannot be erased from society. Again, not simply because they clearly exist naturally, and they do, but more importantly, because they were designed by God that way, and we have written record. We have the God of the universe himself speaking to the way in which he created male and female, the purposes for which he did this, and the way in which we are to follow that out. We then move to talking about how it is that one overcomes the temptation to same-sex attraction, or how one recovers from a life dominated by homosexuality. And it's the same as someone who is wrestling with any temptation and who is dominated by any life-dominating sin, covetousness, idolatry, thievery, gossip, and homosexuality among that. How is it? It's through the new birth. There's only one way that we can overcome our temptation and overcome our sin, and that's to be born again. As the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to wash us clean, and then through repentance and faith, the sacrifice of Christ is applied to our sinful state so that we are seen as justified in the eyes of a holy God, and we are granted the power and strength through a new nature placed within us and the Spirit of God indwelling us to overcome our sin. And then as that new birth goes forward, what happens is something we call progressive sanctification. That is, we increasingly begin to reflect the character and nature of our Lord. We are granted his character and justification at the moment of salvation, and that never changes. That is, in the way that God views us judicially, he sees us as having the righteousness of Christ. But we then work out that righteousness in practical ways as we pursue him all throughout our lives. And this is the way that we overcome any sin. And the sin of homosexuality is no different. We talked about the fact that those who wrestle with these desires, even as they come to Christ, and for some, the desire itself never entirely goes away, but there's a variety of things to consider singleness as an option, not singleness as a homosexual, but singleness as a believer who is pursuing the purposes of God in singleness. And then also for those who have wrestled with same-sex attraction and perhaps even domination by homosexuality, there is the pursuit of heterosexual marriage. As God changes desires, as they begin to pursue the proper channeling of sexual desire, and by his grace, many have been able then to pursue heterosexual marriage. In fact, again, marriage of a man to a woman, male to female, is the primary calling in our society. That is our primary building block. And so those who have wrestled with this sin and even been dominated by it can and should be encouraged to pursue what is righteous and holy as they come to Christ. And then at the end of our session last time, we began discussing that in order to truly recover from homosexuality, in order to truly deal with it, then we must be building a Christ-like church. We must be a Christ-like church. And that's where we move on to our outline. I'm just going to review several of the things that I mentioned because we just pursued it right at the very end. And then we will press on in understanding what it means to be a Christ-like church so that we can properly deal, again, not only with the sin of homosexuality. The reason that we are purposely working through that issue is because it has been placed before us by our society, by our own judicial system, which has committed perhaps the second greatest act of terrorism upon the American people that has ever been accomplished. The first would have been Roe versus Wade, as we were then delivered by our own judicial system over to the killing of children legally. The second would be the decision that has just been made, that is, that we may attack, or there is now an attack, an all-out, full-blown attack against the family. Legally now we may attack the family. We must attack the family and change what the family has always been. And so again, the world in essence has brought us the particular nature of this fight, but the church is always to be the church. And as we consider how we deal with homosexuality, it will not be by changing something we have done, unless it is any sinful action of the church, or the sin that we sometimes allow to permeate our churches, or the liberalism that causes us to move away from the Word of God. No, we don't need to change what the church has always been doing. We must continue to pursue it with ever-increasing passion. So what is the church supposed to do? Well, we discussed last week that the church is to be a place where holiness is pursued, a place where holiness is pursued. That is, a place where sin and temptation can be discussed but not affirmed. How will we survive if no one ever speaks of the fact that they wrestle with sin? If somehow we practice a kind of self-righteousness which says, well, you might struggle with sin, but I don't, and particularly not that sin. Certainly not that kind of attraction. Certainly no one in this church would ever struggle with same-sex attraction. Well, if we can't be a place as a church where we can recognize the nature of sin and speak with others as to how to deal with it, then what kind of church are we? We're a pretend church. However, as a true church, it is not that as we present those things, we just simply say, well, that's who we are, that's how we are. We all kind of come together with those wrestles and struggles. We just got to kind of muddle our way through it without any kind of change. No. The church deals with sin and temptation by working through it and by challenging people to look more like Jesus and the power that he has provided. So the church must also be a place where those struggling with sin can find encouragement to holiness and not enablement to impurity. Again, we don't all sit around and lament the fact that we wrestle with temptation and refuse to deal with it. And that can be a danger. Sometimes that's the flip side danger. If a church never speaks of it, it becomes a self-righteous mausoleum. If the church brings sin to the fore, sometimes it just becomes kind of overwhelmed in it. Everyone's simply talking about their sin and no one actually dealing with it. And thirdly, last week, these aren't on your outline, but we discussed the fact that the church, as a place where holiness is to be pursued, the church must be a place where purity and holiness are modeled, not just taught. We wonder why people turn to homosexual relationships. Is it because of the sin that has been bound up in proper relationships or in heterosexual relationships? Because of the sin that the church has kind of winked at over many years and allowed to be in its very midst, not dealing with heterosexual immorality in the proper way, not dealing with how people are to be friends in true ways, not dealing with gossip and backbiting that damage and destroy relationships. And so we aid at any time through our own sinfulness the rise of further kinds of sinfulness. So no, we must not simply preach and teach holiness. We must model it. Our marriages must look like Christ in the church. Our relationships must be kind, gracious, gentle, forgiving, so that we might provide an example of what it looks like to be redeemed and what it looks like to model Christ in a world where relationships are horribly broken. I mean, how is it that we can challenge the world to come to the greatness of the God that we serve, the redemption that he provides, the holiness that he gives, and if they walk into our midst and our relationships are a mess? You reflect Christ through relationship. That's how he is seen. The love of God that cannot be seen in Christ directly because he went back to be with the Father now flows through us. 1 John is clear with this. That no one has seen God at any time, but if his love is in us, if he abides in us, then his love is perfected in us. So the church must be a place where holiness is modeled, and particularly holiness of relationship. Well, now let's move on to some new things this morning as far as what the church must be if we are to deal with this, the issue of homosexuality, the danger that it provides as a sin, and really going beyond that, the cultural conformity that this particular agenda is driving. Because it isn't just about homosexuality, of course. It's about agreeing with sinful behavior. It's about saying that what is evil is good and what is good is evil. And this will continue to be the pattern. Homosexuality is just the presentation issue. And so how will the church deal with this? The church must be a place where the word of God is foundational to everything. That's why I read you 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. See, we cannot invent new ways to deal with old problems. We don't invent anything as a church. We're not here to innovate. We're not here to come up with our own decisions as to, well, this is how we'll deal with homosexuality, or here's how we'll engage our culture, or this is what we will do. No, the Bible tells us how to do these things. And any authority that we have to deal with this particular issue and with every issue in society comes through the Word of God. Therefore, we must teach it. We must study it. We must be excellent handlers of it in all ways so that we bear the proper authority. We come to a dark world. We come to a world wrestling with sin, not with our own self-righteous pronouncements. We come with the authority of the God of the universe. Now, I understand that the world doesn't accept that. I understand that the world doesn't believe that. So what will we do? Well, you don't believe the Bible, so now we'll come up with some logical reasoning for you. Hey, logical reasoning is great. But they're using lots of so-called logical reasoning to end up where the Supreme Court has now. If you start with a wrong basis, your logic will always lead you astray. If you reject God at the beginning, then what happens? We already saw it in Romans 1. You will exchange the truth of God for a lie, and all of your logic will flow naturally from what was already a lie and will bear itself out in further lies. We begin with the fact that there is a God who did create and has spoken, and we pronounce his truth to a dying world. We preach the word. Again, it's eminently reasonable, it's truthful, it's logical, but we don't begin there. We begin by declaring this truth because it is our only authority. There is no moral authority apart from what God has given in his word. We cannot claim it. We have no greater claim to some kind of moral authority than any other religion unless this is truly God's word spoken to us. Who is to say that our ideas are better, our morals are higher, our kind of marriage is superior, unless this is what the God of the universe has said, and it is. It says in these verses, you're there looking at them, I solemnly charge you. This is Paul, at the end of his life, crying out to Timothy, the pastor of a church, to be sure that he keeps the main thing the main thing. As Paul is about to go, at the end of the verses that I read, he says, look, I'm on my way to glory. I've done my work, now you do yours. And your primary work is to preach the word, to rebuke and reprove, to be ready in season and out of season. Why? He says, you do this in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. If there is no end, if there is no judgment, if there is no final recompense, then we don't have any business telling the world what to do anyway. But there is. And there's a real God who is really sending his son to return to judge the world. And so we have to tell the world of this, and we must live in such a way that it represents to the world the reality of what is happening. So we preach the word. His kingdom is coming. His appearing is near. We do this at all times. In season and out of season. When it's easy to preach, we preach. When it's not easy to preach, we preach. When people want to hear us preach, we do. When they don't want to hear us preach, we continue. There are times in this world when it has been easier and harder to present the word, aren't there? I mean, look back at your church history. There are times when there were whole periods where it was open to the preaching and teaching of the word of God, great revivals that went forward throughout history. And then there were times when people were killed for doing so. When pastors would be dropped into pulpits from trapdoors in the ceiling to preach for a little bit until the authorities would come and run them off. And yet they continue to preach. And yes, this is the challenge in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to the teaching pastor of a church, really to the elders represented through that teaching and preaching, but it is also your challenge because you're preaching the word as well. I mean, you're telling your children when you're at home and you're disciplining them and you're bringing particular commands and rules to bear. What are you telling them? Well, this is what your dad says. What if somebody else's dad says something else? Who do I listen to? No, this is what God says. And you're very careful that you don't misrepresent your Savior by the twisting of his principles into just what dad thinks. Of course, this is what the church must be careful of as well. A place where the word of God is foundational to everything. He says, the time will come. You're familiar with these words? When they will not endure sound doctrine. I mean, the time has always come, but it's really here, and it's here with a vengeance. And of course, as is usual, the greatest problem, that is, when doctrine is not adhered to, is not that unbelievers don't like doctrine, because how could they? It's not that unbelievers reject or those who claim to be unbelievers reject doctrine. They've never accepted it. It's when the church embraces false doctrine, and that's what's being spoken of here. Those who want to hear preaching, seemingly, those who want to be in the church, those who want to be part of the community of faith, they are the ones who are turning away to have their ears tickled and refusing to listen to sound doctrine. And I pray that that would never be one of you here. There would never be one in our congregation who would say, I'm tired of hearing the preaching of the word of God. It's time to go find a place where people will tell me what I want to hear. Of course, that's why it's so important that we preach the word the way that we do. This is a little bit unusual for us as we're working through a topic and trying to bring scripture to bear on it and really expand it out a bit. Very unusual, because normally what I do is just open up a text, begin to preach through it, and you can decide for yourself if I'm right. You know, either the word means that or it doesn't mean that. The phrases mean that or they don't mean that. The context is that or it isn't that. And this is essential, so that all will know that what is being said is not my opinion. It is not the opinion of a particular denomination. It is not the opinion of the elders who are in some kind of heavy-handed way trying to foist upon you certain dictates that you have to live by. That's just oppression. This is manipulation. We open up the Word of God to free you up, to be Bereans, to look at it and say, okay, that's true. Now, you have to know how to do this. That's why we teach you how to do it. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We teach you the very means by which you could refute the things that we are saying. That's great. So now we've got our men studying all these different things, whether they're going through the Shepherd's Institute or not. We've got all kinds of ways that men can learn how to study the Word of God. And then they're coming back and going, I don't know. We're teaching our ladies to do the same so that they might be able to measure what is said from the pulpit and everywhere else that it is taught against the truth that they are able to discern through the Spirit of God and through proper interpretation from Scripture itself. And this is what we give to the world who wants to turn their ears away and have them tickled. They want to turn away to myths. Yes, myths are not just, you know, like Greek myths and Greek gods. Myths are anything that don't conform to the truth of Scripture. It's a myth. It's not true. Remember, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie when they refused to worship and serve the Creator and instead began to worship the creature. Everything else, every other way of thinking, although it may contain truth, is ultimately a myth. It's based on the myth that you can live without worshiping God, honoring God, and pleasing God, and that everything will be okay. It's a myth. It won't be okay. And it's not true. And every other philosophy and every other religion is based upon mythical thinking. Now, the world doesn't like this, understandably so, because it assaults their very assumptions. That's why we have to say, I didn't say it. I'm not making it up. You'll have to take your case to the God of the universe. You'll have to argue your case before him, and I don't think that's going to go very well. Ask Job. Well, if anyone had the right to argue his case, it was him. And it didn't go well. Job ended that discussion with what? I repent in dust and ashes. I cover my mouth. So that's why we present the truth of the Word of God. It goes on, they will turn aside to myths, but you, again, teaching of the one who, Timothy, was in charge of presenting the Word to the congregation, he says, be sober in all things. It's not time for panic. It's not time to run around like chickens with their head cut off, wondering what in the world we're going to do. It's time to be sober. It's time to understand the reality of what's actually happening. Sin is bearing its fangs. Well, they've always been there. Sin has always had these fangs. They're showing up a little more clearly now. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. We're to continue to proclaim the gospel to the nations, not getting distracted by one particular issue, simply using that issue to ever increasingly proclaim the gospel. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then he leaves them in verses 6 and 7 with a challenge. I've already done that. I'm done. Paul is writing from prison. As best we know, in months after he wrote this letter, maybe a little bit longer, he was beheaded by Nero. That's the best we understand from church history. He died soon after this, if not in that way. He goes, I'm finished. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Even right then, as he was in prison, he goes, I know what I'm telling you, Timothy. I know this is going to be difficult. I know that preaching the word will bring the wrath of the world. I know that bringing to bear the principles and standards of God upon a world that hates God will not be well received. I'm sitting in prison to prove it. But it's all right, because this is what I was called to do. In Timothy, he says, this is what you were called to do. In church, I say, this is what you were called to do. You were called to represent to a dark and dying world the truthful principles of the Word of God, never deviating, never varying, never watering down, never denying, always pressing forward. Understanding that you are being poured out as a drink offering. And as you are poured out in whatever way the Lord would have for you, that you must finish the course. Because it's a fight. And really, it is a bit, I have to be careful here, because you know, as these things begin to happen in America, our voices seem to be getting a little shrill. Oh no, look out, you know, all these things are happening to us. How could this happen to us? I mean, if you live in communist China, if you live in North Korea, if you live in Syria, I would have to think that, by the Lord's grace, maybe they're gracious. But they would look at the United States and the church and the shrillness of, look what's happening to us, and now the homosexual agenda is against us, and go, wake up. We're getting slaughtered. We're getting destroyed for our faith. So I don't think they despise us for the shrillness of our tone as we begin perhaps fearfully to wonder what will happen to us, but I'll bet they're praying for us. That we would recognize the nature of our fight. This is a fight. This is a battle. I don't say that cavalierly. Battles have casualties. Battles are difficult. Battles claim your children. I mean, I have four of them. I understand that. But we are in a fight, and we preach the word, and this is what we do. This is how the church prepares. This is what we have always done, and this is what we will continue to do. It is a travesty when those who have been challenged, who have been given the good deposit of the faith, begin to stop preaching the word and start tickling ears. It's a travesty. But it's also a travesty when the people in the pew allow it. When the people in the chairs, we have no pews here. When they allow this to be the case, and they will turn their ears away. So we will preach the word. This must be a place where the word of God is foundational to everything. And the question you should always be asking, regardless of what we are doing, is does the word say we should do that? Do the principles of the word allow for us to press forward in that way? If they do, fine. If they don't, stop. And that is always the thing that you are to be testing. Does the word say that? Do the principles of the word allow that or direct that in a way that would please and honor the Lord, whether it's engaging homosexuality or engaging any other sin or any other area of our culture? Well, number three, we must remain a church where the gospel is preached and lived. All these fit together. They're just individual pieces of remembering our calling as a church. The gospel is a place where the gospel is to be preached and lived. We must focus as a church on the gospel and all of its ramifications for life and godliness. Yes, we'll discuss the sin of our culture, and yes, we'll deal with how to respond to it. But first and foremost, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, go ahead and turn there, 1 Corinthians 2. And please remember that the culture of Corinth, both the church culture and the secular culture, were in horrible disarray. We stopped by on our bike trip. We rode about 250 miles to Fall Creek Falls and back, about 12 riders and three adults, and we're still recovering, I think. But we stopped along the way at the Church of Corinth. Why would you name your church the Church of Corinth? I mean, I think there was a road or something that was named after, but I'm sorry, I really wouldn't want to go there because I really don't want to be known as the Church of Corinth. I'd like to be the church that, I don't know, recovered from being Corinth, that's something like that. But in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul is really laying out his manifesto to the church, he says this, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." He did not conform to the nature of the age and really the expectation of orators and even preachers of the time, which was to come with worldly wisdom, to come with pearls of wisdom that the world would appreciate and they would like and that would match the truths of the culture and which would draw the desires of the unbelievers and would entertain them. He goes, no, I didn't come like that. I didn't come somehow with flowery oration or with superior words or even necessarily weightiness of worldly argument, wisdom. I came, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It didn't mean that he wasn't a powerful preacher. It didn't mean that he didn't argue with great persuasiveness from the principles of Scripture about who Christ is. It means that's what he argued about. That's what he presented was Christ. And to the world, Christ is foolish. Christ makes no sense. The exclusivity of Christ, the salvation provided by Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all viewed as foolishness.
myths, old wives' tales for people who can't handle real life. But Paul said, and that's no different. It was no different in Corinth than it is now. In fact, the further culture moves from any kind of fundamentally moral root, which is all morals flow from the truths that God has presented, the further it moves from that, the more foolish Christ seems. Because I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, the person, the character, the nature, the beauty of Christ, and him crucified. That is his work, that he came to save sinners, that he came to die for sin, that he alone is the payment for the penalty of sin. He alone bore the wrath of God that we deserved. And then all of the ramifications that flow out from that, repentance and faith and the pursuit of Christ and the return of Christ, all of these things. No superiority of speech, but full superiority of Christ and his work. You see, there will be a tendency during these times where culture now is closing in and saying, you have to look like us, you have to be like us, and if you want to be a Christian, you're going to have to please us. There will be a tendency, as there has always been and as there is now, to try to match the world in eloquence, in ungodly tolerance, in rhetorical persuasiveness, in eye-catching entertainment. We must resist this for the plain, compelling, passionate explanation of the gospel. This has always been our call. This is the call that the Apostle Paul took up in the city of Corinth and everywhere that he went. It's the call that we have. We will not try to match the culture. We instead will present the superiority of Jesus Christ. And what is that? I just want to remind you again that we will proclaim to the culture God's judgment upon sin. You see, this, of course, is not something that the world wants to hear, and it's something that the evangelical church has ever increasingly tried to remove from the proclamation of the gospel, that somehow we would proclaim that Christ is coming again, not this time for the salvation of sin or to provide for sin, but to judge it. He's not coming to be put onto a cross. He is coming to bring the ramifications of the cross to bear on those who didn't accept it and upon those who did. Our challenge is, and our cry to society is not to turn from some particular evil, but it is to be saved from the wrath of God, is to flee from the wrath to come. And if there is no wrath to come, then there is no reason to flee. 2 Thessalonians 1, go ahead and turn there. 2 Thessalonians. This must be and will be always part of our preaching and a central part of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is really dealing with judgment and God's response to those who persecute believers. Because the church at Thessalonica was going through great persecution for their faith, far greater, it would seem, than we have probably ever faced. Although, again, we might be headed in some of those kinds of directions. But most of the books of the Bible written to churches who have suffered, who were suffering far more than we may ever. We need to remember that. That's the very nature in which the New Testament was written and which the church was born, was persecution and difficulty and suffering, not being accepted by the world, not being mainstream, not being the ones who ran the institutions. And he says to them in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of suffering, their faith was greatly enlarged and their love grew ever greater. Would it not be a travesty if in the midst of this particular difficulty that somehow our faith grew less? And some are like, well, where is God and where is the truth? And maybe he isn't really right and maybe these things aren't correct and we begin to lose our faith. Instead, it's supposed to grow. And if we were to lose our faith, then what would happen is our love for one another would grow dim because we wouldn't be treating one another according to the principles of Scripture if we're already doubting it. But instead, our love, it says your love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Is that the testimony of Grace Community Church? It should be in the midst of, and if persecution is to increase, which it may, it should be that our love for one another grows ever greater. So there's a part of us which says, bring it on. If this will enable us to love each other better, then what a joy it is. Again, we don't pray for or ask for persecution. God brings it as he sees fit. But one of its results, if we respond properly in faith, is that our love will go strong. There's not a lot of time to be taking shots at one another when the world is pouring out its anger against us, we gather together and we fight shoulder to shoulder as we should. We should always have been doing this. And by the Lord's grace, I believe this is a church, I believe you are a congregation that that largely does this. But there is certainly room for us to grow. This congregation was. He goes, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you, verse 4, among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And these were the persecutions and afflictions of living for Jesus, of having converted to Christianity in the midst of a pagan and hostile culture. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Wow. We think, wow, there's judgment upon our nation. Well, there's going to be a measure of that. There has been a measure of that. But you know what difficulty really is? It's righteous judgment upon the church. That is not judgment in the form of God punishing his people, but God purifying his people. Because that's what this verse says. This is a plain indication, your afflictions and your persecutions, of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. That's not preached very much. You're not going to find that in your self-help books. As you suffer and are persecuted, this is God's righteous judgment. That is his judicial work in his church through persecution to make us look more like Jesus. And that this is good for us, so that we would be considered worthy of the kingdom. Hey, I'm already worthy, right? I'm a child of God. He just should be pouring out on me the blessings that I so richly deserve. He's pouring out on us what we deserve. That is, children of God, the persecutions and afflictions, what we deserve, what we long for, is to look more like Jesus. Because he is our Savior and Lord, and that's what he is pouring out upon us, those things which will enable us to accomplish that. But there is more. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Let's not forget that. That it's not a one-way street. It's not one-sided that God allows the people of the world and the prince of the power of the air to persecute his people without response. He will respond. We don't need to. We'll talk about different ways to respond, but ultimately, it is God who responds to sin, and God who responds to sinners, and God who punishes those who harm his people, and he will. And this must be preached to those who are harming God's people. They have to see this. They have to know that this is the case, and the more they pour out harm upon the people of God, the more they reap for themselves the things which are mentioned here in this text. So to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When will this happen? When we repeal this latest law, when the United States returns to its Christian roots, when the world wakes up and understands that the homosexual agenda has foisted upon it a horrible lie, well, no. This will happen only, we will receive relief ultimately, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Dealing out retribution, that is the just repayment. Not vindictive retribution, not vindictive punishment, but punishment that is rightly deserved. Dealing out retribution, they will get back what they have earned because they haven't run to Jesus. You see, if you run to Jesus, you get what Christ earned for you, and he took what you earned. But if you don't run to Jesus and you persecute his people and you pour out your anger upon them and you persecute them, then what you receive is what you have earned. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we will preach it, so people will know they have to obey it. That is to repent and to believe, to turn to Christ, to turn away from their sin, because judgment is coming. Retribution will be swift, it will be severe, and it will be eternal, and it is certain. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the issue. They can't know God because they haven't come to God through the only means by which he is accessed, that is through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. They know not the gospel, they obey not the gospel, and so they cannot but suffer under the hand of a justly wrathful God. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What a horrible, horrible penalty. No presence of God, no power no glory, but eternal, ongoing destruction. And from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So in preaching the full superiority of Christ and his work, we will preach God's judgment upon sin. We will preach Christ's triumph over sin. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. We don't have to triumph over the rulers and authorities. Christ has already done it. And he hasn't done it through legislation, and he hasn't done it through political involvement. He's done it through providing salvation from sin and death and hell. He's already triumphed. And we proclaim that triumph, that people may run to Christ so that they might find his salvation rather than his retributive justice. And we cry to the world that they would know and understand this. And we call and we tell the world of God's love of and call to the sinner. That although the sinner is the one who is persecuting his own people, persecuting God's own people, yet God has a love for them which calls to them that they would repent of their sin and cease harming his people and bring him the glory that he so richly deserves. Revelation 22:12. Really, just a beautiful and somewhat chilling, I suppose, picture the back and forth between God's judgment upon sin and his offer of salvation to the sinner. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 22, since you're close. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 12. Behold, says Jesus, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. There's only one way that robes are washed, and that is in the blood of Jesus, in the provision that he has made for sin, the redemption that he has made, that he has provided. But notice the juxtaposition. Notice the opposite. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And here's the call to those even within those churches who didn't know Christ. And it's the call that the church makes to a society that is dying in its own sin and will be eternally punished for that sin. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's our call to a dying world. That God has a love of sinners, and he calls to those sinners to come and take the provision, take the water of life without cost. That is, they cannot pay it, and Christ has done so. Fourthly, then, our church must be a place where Christ is exalted and worshiped. Where Christ is exalted and worshiped. Above all things, we desire to show the world the greatness of Christ. If the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ are lived here, are understood here, are practiced here, then when others come into our midst and when others see our lives out in the world, then they will have a desire to embrace all of those things which reflect and represent the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ if God is drawing them. But if we do not live this, then we mask for them the greatness of Christ. Colossians 1:15. He is the image, this is Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And in him all things, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's how great he is. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. That is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. I wonder when you came here this morning and you were singing those beautiful songs that we sang, if you were worshiping in spirit and in truth this morning? Were you recognizing and responding to the superiority, the sufficiency, the supremacy of Jesus? Or were you just singing another song? The world comes amongst us. Perhaps sinners are in our midst, watching us respond. Oh, it's not hands thrown up in the air. It's not a particular thing that happens in your face necessarily, but the passion of your love for Christ expressed as you sing the best you can and as you pour out to the Lord praises. In our prayers, it's the same. Not passionless and infantile prayers, but instead taking the truths of Scripture, the deep reality of what's happening, and pouring that out before the Lord. This is what the world needs to see if they were to come amongst us. And then the preaching of the Word of God done according to the principles of proper understanding and listened to eagerly and joyfully. Now again, I want to commend you. I think largely as a fellowship, if people were to come among us, they would see that this is true. But I don't think we're done. I don't think the nature of our worship, whether it's in singing or in fellowship or in hearing the truths of the Word of God as we come together corporately, I don't think it reflects enough the greatness of our Lord. It doesn't for me. I haven't somehow reached that pinnacle where I come and every Sunday morning go, well, I worship fully there. I did everything I could. I come back thinking, I needed to present the Word better. I needed to be more passionate. I needed to consider the words of the songs and sing to the greater glory of God. I need to think of others more and pour out my life towards them. This needs to improve, and the world needs to see us worship corporately with passion, with truth. Or they wonder, who's that? Who is that great God that you serve? Why should I turn away from my homosexual lifestyle, which seems to provide me with all kinds of joy and all kinds of temporal sufficiency, when the God that they serve doesn't produce more than that in them? We need to be a church that exalts Jesus in every way. In every way and in every place. Not just corporately, but every place we go. Well, we also need to be a discerning church. That's B. This is not different than a Christ-like church. It's just drawing out another aspect of it. We need to be a discerning church. That is, we need to understand Christian love and tolerance. You see, love means that we desire what is the very best for others. And there's only one thing that is truly good for others, and that is that they be in right relationship with God through Jesus. That is primarily what every person needs. And so our love for anyone is based upon that. You have to have Christ so that you might have a right relationship with God. And so then we are willing to sacrifice ourselves for them so that they might have it. That's regardless of anyone else's worthiness or regardless of what we will receive in return. You see, Christian tolerance then means that we continue to love and care for one another even when people are difficult and even as they are wrestling through their sin and their difficulty, but never with erasing the truth of the message which might enable them to deal with those very things. That's tolerance, that we are able to live with one another long enough to proclaim the message, to live the truths of Jesus Christ out before them, always with the goal and purpose that they would know more deeply our Savior or come to know him at all. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't tolerate sin as in that we approve it and love it. We don't tolerate homosexual sin or any other sin in that way, but we are able by the Lord's grace to bring the truth of God and the love of God to people because we are able to be with them. Our love overcomes our natural desire to just simply please ourselves and move away from people that are difficult. True love must abound in knowledge and discernment. Love seeks to care for those wrestling with sin and help them work through issues of repentance, restoration, and sanctification. But true love can never approve of anything that is not excellent and will increasingly approve only those things which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If you want to know what love looks like as it fleshes itself out in a maturing believer, then look at Philippians chapter 1. Turn there. Philippians chapter 1. Again, I'm still waiting for this to be turned into a wedding song. I haven't heard it yet. It's probably out there. Maybe one of you could do that for me. I can't do it. But I'm waiting for this to be the primary song that's played at a wedding, the primary love song. Now, there are many, but I wish this one would be one of them. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge That is knowledge of Christ and all that he is and what he's done, and all discernment. That is the ability to put into practice those truths that the person and work of Christ have wrought within our hearts. That you may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. What? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. The more you love, the less you approve of sin. The more you love, the less you are willing to live sin yourself, to live out sin yourself. And the more you desire to live out the fruit of righteousness. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Not at the day of Christ. Love doesn't just wait and say, well, we'll be holy then. No, to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That's what love engenders in the believer, and that's what love challenges the unbeliever to through Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. True love must abound in knowledge and discernment. True love only flows from Christ-like maturity. You see, true love does not increasingly conform to culture and adopt the standards of the world. True love conforms to the image of Christ and grows in the unity of faith so that no one is deceived or ensnared by the lustfulness and sinfulness of our culture. That's what love does. Ephesians chapter 4. You can turn there. You're close. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the works of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We will not buy into the so-called evangelical arguments which erase the nature of what sin actually is. That's because we've been equipped. But then, how does that fall out? Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's love. That's what the church responds with. Now, just a couple of thoughts here. We'll begin this morning, and we'll finish it next week. That is responding to various agendas. And so here we begin to nuance our approach, or to scripturally discern how we approach the various different organizations and people as they reflect this particular sin, homosexuality. We're governed here by all the things I said about love and tolerance that the Bible says, and also by John 7:24, which says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." We don't vindictively and self-righteously judge, bringing our own appointed penalty. Instead, we judge with righteous judgment. We look at the principles of Scripture through the love of Christ for the unbeliever, and we then ascertain how best to respond to each individual person. Christians aren't to lack judgment. They're to put aside vindictiveness and self-righteous condemnation for sober biblical judgment. And so how will we do this? Probably the only one we'll get to this morning is dealing with our government. Because as I mentioned, it is our government to some degree that has brought the storm. Now, they're not only responding to the nature of unbelieving hearts, but they certainly have worked hard as an institution at this point to now inculcate for us this sin into our very culture. As I said, I was really quoting John MacArthur there, that is probably the second greatest act of terrorism ever foisted on the American people, to seek to destroy the family. And this is done by our own government against us. Against many, at least, well, against all of its people, even those who desired for it to happen. Those who are supposed to know and understand and guide and lead society in a way that will benefit and be a blessing to it, have instead abandoned it and attacked it at its very underpinnings. To attack the family is to destroy society. And this is what our own government has done. So how do we respond? Well, I've talked in other places and in detail about a respectful response to government as our authority, and that's found in Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So just a couple of thoughts here as we finish for this morning. Government is to be respectfully submitted to for its position. For its position, it stands as a minister of God over us to direct society. And that never changes, ever. Doesn't matter what kind of government, doesn't matter who's in governmental power, doesn't matter what the government is doing. They always stand as those who have been raised up by God to administer social justice, or really to try to conform society. And so they will always be respected for that. However, government is, and at every point is, to be condemned for evil. When governments are evil, that is to be acknowledged. The fact that we respect them for the position of governing over us in no way means that we ignore the evil that they perpetrate upon people. And so we should and can and do call that evil out in relationship to Scripture as the church, and we call that evil out now. There's not a person sitting on, of those justices sitting on the bench that made that decision that are not aware of God's mandate concerning biblical marriage. Not one. They are responsible. That was evil, and we call it out. Because it relates to the nature of biblical living. It's not something that's outside of what God says. So government is to be condemned for its evil. Government is to be engaged then as appropriate. We as a church do not then seek to engage in governmental policies. It's not our goal to somehow change the policies, although we may call them out as wrong, inappropriate, unhealthy, whatever it may be. But it's not our goal to then get engaged in trying to change their policies. Our goal is to do what we have always done, to preach the gospel, to call out evil, and then call evil to submit to Jesus Christ. However, for particularly individual members of the congregation and those who have been given their life work to do these sorts of things, it is certainly appropriate to engage the government, to seek to make changes, to elect those who will make changes to these things. That's appropriate, right, and good. We have the ability to do so. The church does not get washed up in that. The church does not get turned from its mission to accomplish that, but it equips you as individuals to do what God has given you to do as good citizens of our country, which for some of you will be greater levels of involvement in government, and for some of you, lesser. Those things are good and right. And to stand for what is good and right within the government is what God would have. Daniel is a great example of doing that, and there are many others. And then, just lastly for this morning, government is to be refused when it commands evil. It is to be refused when it commands evil. We continue to pay our taxes. We continue to be respectful to positions. That is, those who are in positions of authority. We continue to do everything else that the government asks of us to do with a quiet heart, with a good attitude, regardless of the other things that government is doing. But in the place where they command us to do what is wrong, we simply say we will serve God rather than men. You have no say. And in one sense, it's not easy to do. The principle is easy. We're not wringing our hands wondering what to do if the government says, well, unless you say homosexuality is okay, we're taking your building. You may have it. Hear me clearly. The government cannot destroy the church. What a foolish thought. Because the church is not this building. Oh, they can take our tax-exempt status. They will take it. They can keep you from, when you're giving, they can keep you from getting any financial or tax reward for that. Well, you may then choose to give or not to give, but the government isn't making you do one of those. They can take our meeting places, and perhaps they will. They can try to put us into every form of mold to determine for us how we will act, and we will simply say, we do not bow to you. We will meet wherever and whenever we can. We will never stop meeting. We will never stop preaching the word. And if we have to go somewhere else to do it, we will. And if we have to do it under persecution, we will, if those things come. In this sense, we defy the government to somehow destroy the work of Christ. It cannot, it will not, and we will make no changes in our understanding of Scripture, in our preaching of Scripture, or in our living of Scripture, regardless of the governmental consequences. That's our stand. That's the stand of the elders. That's the stand of this church. And it's not as though we say, well, we look forward to losing a building that we've been pouring money into, if that were to happen. But somehow we wish now that we're going to have to run around and meet in different places, and they'll chase us from those if it ultimately comes to that. That's all right. Believers have been doing this for thousands of years. The church is still here. Governments come and go. Judges come and go. Church remains. So our response to government, we respectfully submit to its position. We respect the president of the United States because he's the president. But I do not respect him for his thinking. A man who can overturn the biblical understanding of marriage and thousands of years of the understanding of marriage over breakfast because he doesn't want to harm his children. This is a stated view of why he changed from not supporting homosexual marriage to supporting. A man who can make that big a decision with that little thought is not to be respected for his thinking. Although I certainly can and do and will continue to respect him for his position. There's a difference. And we may express both. And so as we respond to our government, we will find joy in doing everything it asks of us, except for when it varies with what Christ asks for us, and then we will find joy in doing that. So we'll find joy in obeying what we can from government, and then we will find joy in obeying what we cannot from government. They cannot steal our joy. So as we consider this morning, I'm going to challenge you with a couple of thoughts. First would be, are you part of this church becoming increasingly Christ-like? Are you pursuing Christ with everything within you, exalting him, pursuing his holiness, loving his gospel, loving his word, studying his truth, living it out? Are you helping this church become all that is necessary to stand against the evil of our day? It is your job. We are to equip you for that work, but you are to take that equipping and you are to become the church that the Lord would have. You are doing that. Just keep doing it. You're doing it, do it more. But are you living that out? It's your responsibility. I cannot come and somehow make you something you aren't. And certainly the elders cannot make this church become something that it isn't. You are the ones, ultimately, as we lead by God's grace, that will enable this church to be an increasingly Christ-like church that will minister to an increasingly broken society. Are you participating fully in this becoming a discerning church where we know the truth and love the truth and with gracious, gentle, loving kindness, live out that truth? But are you discerning, or are you swept about by every wind of doctrine? Every new fad that comes across the internet, you take it and pursue it. Or instead, are you grounded to the point where you can discern the truth and then pour out in love that very truth? And then will we commit as a church to be a lighthouse? You see, as the world grows dark and the storm grows great, it is the lighthouse that shines most brightly. And the lighthouse shines against the shipwreck that is sure if those who are continuing toward the rocks move in that direction. We must shine. And we will do so as we exalt our Lord and preach his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of having your word to guide us and direct us, having your spirit to enable us to understand it and to desire to put it into practice. And I pray that you would grant us wisdom and grace in these coming days. That as we respond to our culture and respond to our government and respond to our own sin natures and the evil one who continually prowls about like a roaring lion, I pray that you would help us to increasingly shine your light, to live out the truths of your gospel and to be a church that is a city on a hill. Not because of our self-righteous posturing, but because of a true righteousness which flows through us to your glory. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.